Isn't he a good God, and isn't he worthy of all the glory and honor and praise? I said, isn't he a good God, and isn't he worthy? Somebody say he's worthy. Somebody give him praise. Hey! Oh, we magnify you, oh God, and bless you and praise you and thank you. What a good God, and worthy and worthy and worthy of all the praise, all the honor and the glory. What a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. Somebody freshly filled with the Holy Ghost over here this morning. Beautiful things going on. The Sunday schoolers all up in their areas, and the Word of God is being planted like seed in the heart of all of these children. And it's just a glorious day to be in the house of the Lord today. And we're so glad for all of our visitors today that you came in to spend a little time with us on a Sunday morning. And the presence of God is so absolutely essential. And there's only one or two portals by which we go in and out of the presence of God. And prayer and praise are essentially the same type of activity. The other would be the Word of God, because Jesus said, the words that I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life. So when you move into the Word of God, you move into a portal that takes you into a realm of the Spirit. Likewise, when you begin to pray, you enter into the Spirit of God. The Scripture is very plain. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You can, it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from or what your name is or what your background was like, you can make your way into the presence of God. It's astounding, I understand, but God has opened up the door of grace and anybody can come. And if you couldn't, nobody could get better and nobody could ever find God. So we have to come to God in our deplorable condition. And God has mercy on us and lets us into His presence. So we're going to explore the Word of God here a little bit this morning. But can you be seated for just a second? We have a couple of things we need to talk about. We have a lot of jobs that are going on around here, and they are everywhere. And we are working on so many things here to get this place like we like it. And little by little, we'll get there. And I appreciate all the hard work and all the hands that are involved. We had an extraordinary ladies' meeting yesterday. And I appreciate Sister Brooke and Sister Julia and those that were involved in putting that on. And all of the many ladies that were involved in all the decoration and the actual presentations there. Had several, many presenters. And I wasn't there. So I just had to go by hearsay, and the hearsay was great, that God met with you in a wonderful way, and people came away with wonderful information about living for God. And everybody say amen. Amen. Praise God. We have wonderful guests here today with us, Brother and Sister Prince from East Texas. Brother Prince is the superintendent of the Eastern Texas District. Help me. Texas district, because Texas is too big for one district, and so his fine brethren have nominated him and elected him to that position, and he's riding herd on a bunch of preachers. God bless you. Pray for him, because that's not an easy thing. That's like herding cats, somebody said. But Brother Prince, would you just greet the house today?
Praise the Lord. Good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. I was reading recently in James, and I ran across the phrase that just made me pause. We all know that from the early chapters of Genesis, judgment shows up on the scene because of man's failure. And we all have an innate sense that justice is going to be done ultimately. And sometimes we even rejoice when we hear about somebody that's committed some atrocity, a Hitler, a Saddam Hussein, a Muammar Gaddafi, or someone like that, receiving what we would consider what was rightly and just for them to receive. But then judgment has a way of putting its steely eye on us. And we recognize that we fall short as well. But I found a scripture in James that talked about the fact, and Pastor just mentioned the word, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I'm so thankful that we have a God that while He is a God of justice, which demands that judgment would be made, He's also a God that is a God of mercy, and He extends His mercy and grace to every one of us. I'm leaning on His mercy and His grace today, aren't you? Amen. Praise God. Great to be in the house of the Lord. I rejoice with this church over this new facility, and I'm excited not only about where you are right now, but where you're going in the future. The Lord bless you.
Praise the Lord. So the revival of babies is continuing, and don't see Sister Brianna here. She was over in this area, but Stella's coming next week, and also Sister Ashley Collins' little one is coming next week. Somebody's about to go down in the water in Jesus' name. That's right. So the parade, the revival of babies is continuing, and then we have for some of you who may not know, Brother and Sister Prince are here helping to rejoice with Dustin and Brittany, because Dustin and Brittany are expecting their first. And she announced that yesterday at the ladies' meeting. So they got the inside information there before the rest of you. And it was part of her presentation and her testimony. So I'll give you a heads up when they get ready to baptize, and we'll just worship with them as they're doing that. Appreciate Brother Josh and Brother Tristan and all those that were involved in the carving out of that new baptismal area. Turned out beautifully. You might want to stick your head in there on the way out and take a look and see what they've done and how it turned out. It's a wonderful place to put people down in the water in Jesus' name. So this morning we're going to read, and we'll go to the book back in 1 Peter, and we're continuing to make our way through the New Testament, and now we're hung up in 1 Peter. We're going to start reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, not for the man's sake, but for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters. Hold that place. Turn to your side there, and we'll watch them go down in the water. In a little, we'll have a camera up here. We'll be able to see it. There you go. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. For some who may not understand the attention and the emphasis, that soul just met the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. When that preacher invoked the name of Jesus, everything that happened at the cross came down on that individual. Paul said that you put on Christ, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And he said we are buried with him in baptism. And so the old individual, all of the sins and all the trouble went down in the water, and the power of God came upon it. And the blood covered every sin. And so we rejoice. There is no greater miracle than that. You might see somebody receive physical healing today, but I'll tell you, the healing of a soul, the cleansing of sin, is the greatest miracle. That and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there is nothing on earth comparable to that. Praise God. So we baptize, and when we baptize, we do it all by the name of Jesus, because that's the way Peter did it, it's the way Paul did it, it's the way the apostles did it, it's the way that Philip taught the people in Samaria. So we don't care what Thomas Aquinas said, and we don't care what Augustine said. We really don't care about the Nicene Council. We care about what thus saith the word of God. And everybody say praise the Lord. And if you don't think it matters about the name of Jesus, I want you to know there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that at that name, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. There's no name like the name of Jesus. Everybody that loves it said amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. And just for a note, maybe a curiosity, maybe something to ponder in a moment when you have a little downtime. When Jesus told them to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we all being reasonably educated and intelligent, we understand that Father is not a name, nor is Son, nor is Holy Spirit. So then the looming question there in that passage is, what is the name? And Peter knew the name, and Paul knew the name, and the apostles all knew the name. I guess the question is, do you know the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? He truly is one. He has over 1,200 titles, but his name, most precious, is Jesus. Okay, so back to this, verse 18. Servants, or I could say slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the bad people. Be good servants. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He's calling you into suffering because your God suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, follow his steps. Neither was guile found in his mouth, follow his steps. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, follow his steps. When he suffered, he threatened not, follow his steps, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you as sheep were going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If you love the word of God, let's give him praise and thanks as we are seated today. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the privilege of handling your word in this house today. We pray your hand on every family. Let the word of God be settled in our hearts as it is in the heavens. And everyone say amen. Amen. Praise God. So here, Peter's really getting intrusive. And Peter's talking about basic relational areas of life and giving instruction. And he is being very, very intrusive, far more so than modern Christianity would ever be comfortable with. But he's telling us to submit ourselves to all the laws of the land, men's laws, to the king, to the governor, to those that are sent to punish evildoers. He said, this is the will of God, that you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men and honor all men, not men you like, not people like you, but all men. And don't let the politicians divide you and make you adversarial toward other people or people groups. Don't listen to that. Listen to the word of God. Honor all men. Everybody say all men. Love the brotherhood. You got to love all the people of God. You can't love just some of them. You got to love all the people of God. See how intrusive he's being. He's all up in your business and he's all up into your personal affairs. And he's telling you how you ought to live and how you ought to walk. Fear God, honor the king. And even if you're a slave, this is like a hand grenade in a small bathroom. If you're a slave, be subject to your master with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. When Paul talks about this, he says, and do good work and do a good job. And don't let anybody fault your work, even if you're a slave. You work not for that master. You work for that master. You are not performing for someone here. You're performing for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you release a debt, you're releasing it as unto God. And when you forgive a man, you're forgiving him as unto God. And you may never get to the place where you feel all warm and fuzzy about those individuals, but that's not the point. It's not about feelings. It's about what you do. And so here he's getting really, really involved. And the rationale here is that there is an overarching moral authority. He's telling you, it shocked the Pharisees when Jesus came and he taught as one having authority. So when anybody's teaching you about lifestyle things and things that have to do with everyday relational conflicts and all that, there is the assumption then that there is a moral authority from whence comes those instructions. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, to the governor, to the king. It'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But there is a question that rises in every human heart. Why? Where does this moral authority originate? Your family, your community, your culture, all of those things that have shaped you and framed you during the course of your life might be resistant to this line of teaching in the Word of God. And what people usually do is they break out a pen knife or a pair of scissors and they edit the Word of God. Not literally, but in their lifestyle they do. They just love what they love and cut out what they don't. But you can't approach God on that wise. You have to come to God according to His plan and according to His book. And so your own mentality, your family, your heritage, your community might resist these instructions. Your personal experience may suggest that the world is a dangerous place and full of injustice. But there's a rationale here. Peter goes on and says, but you can trust God because He laid down His life for you. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. He said, I'm not asking you to do anything and I don't have skin in the game. I suffered for you, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, that we shouldn't sin, that we should be without guile, that we should not revile against people, that when we're suffering, we shouldn't threaten, and that we should commit ourselves to God. It says in verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And this is for those who are already committed to the Word of God, but it's even difficult for those who have given themselves to God. For everybody that's new to this, it really gets difficult. Because when we're teaching you a Bible study, we start with an introduction to the Word of God. We build your faith in the Word of God. We introduce you to God Himself. We want you to get all the good stuff and understand. But we don't get involved in all the minutia of lifestyle that is involved in living for God early on, because it would kill you. We don't start with, you got to forgive your worst enemy. You've got to let everybody off the hook because God's letting you off the hook. We don't begin there, because those are too hard to grapple with early on. First, we want to get you rooted and filled up with the kingdom of God, and then you'll be able to deal with the difficult things. But this is difficult to new people. This is difficult to people that are trying to live for God in a new level. And then it's difficult for people outside the kingdom of God. How do I know all of these things are true? Why should I put my trust in the Word of God? How can I know that it is the Word of God? How can I put my trust in Him? Trust is a big deal. If you live in a house with a high trust culture, you are enormously blessed of God. If you work on a job with a high trust culture, you are blessed of God. Because, and I'll just tell you, there is nothing more frustrating in life than not being able to trust the people that are around you. Whether in a, don't look to the left nor the right. Trust is synonymous with faith. Trust is, in the nuance of it, tends to be a little more specific. It's kind of targeted faith. It tends more toward the natural. Faith tends toward the spiritual and tends to be more often generalized. But setting aside semantics, both of these things, faith and trust, are hard things. They're not easy things to come by. But I'll tell you, the good stuff of life is when you're standing in a place where you're walking in faith and in trust. It is a wonderful thing to everyone you encounter. You know before you meet them, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to do what's best for both of us. If there's a loss here, I want it to be my loss. There is nothing in this world like living after the model of Jesus Christ. But the motivation for that, trust is hard to come by, and it's easy to damage. You can build a lifetime. You can work a lifetime building trust. You can lose it in a moment's time. Difficult, difficult to rebuild. But trust is a necessary thing. You have to be able to trust. When you go to work, you go to work. Samuel, do you work? Okay, why? To make money. That's absolutely why. You don't go just because you love the people and you love being there. But you go and you trust that he's going to write you a check at the end of the week. And when he writes you that check, he trusts that you're going to do a job and do a good job. You trust that the boss will pay. He trusts that you're going to work. You buy an appliance. You trust that it's going to work. And the store trusts that the check is not going to bounce. In good trust, in good faith, it's the basis of all contractual arrangements. And only time will tell if the trust you have placed in something or someone is well placed. You this morning probably drove across bridges without even thinking about it. You just trusted that the road was going to hold and the bridge was going to be there. And if you rode on a train, you trusted that the train would start and stop. But one didn't this weekend, this past week. One didn't stop. You trust when you fly here or there that the plane is going to fly and that the boss will pay and that the government will stand and that your money is going to be of value tomorrow. You trust in all these things. In the era right around the Civil War, we began to mint on our coinage, in God we trust. And that's an excellent motto for a nation. And it's a wonderful thing to say. Somebody was really wise. But without trust, we don't get anything done. Without trust in your home and in your family, you won't get anything done. Without trust in the house of God, we won't accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. And without trust in life, everything melts down to fear and neurosis, and every meaningful human activity collapses without trust. Because there's a gang of people on this side of the bridge that will not drive across because they just don't believe it's going to hold today. Trust is in everything we do every day. And you might say, well, this is not trust. This is knowledge. I know that bridge is going to hold. But your knowledge is based on yesterday's information. The question is today, will it hold today? We're natural. We live in a natural world. It's easier to put trust in natural things. It's easy to trust bridges. But see, I've got a lot more experience with people than I do with bridges. And I've seen a whole lot of people fail. And so my capacity to trust people is affected by the history I have with people. My history with bridges is pretty good. We have a lot of experience with people, and people fail far more often than bridges do. A lot of people say they trust God, but they're out there in the abstract. They trust God in the abstract. And when they encounter direct commandments, like we're dealing with in Peter's epistle here, don't do this, do this, live this way, bow your knee here. When they run into direct commandments, and when the abstraction is made real, it's brought into the real world, most folks prefer an abstract God. Well, God loves everybody, and everybody's all right, and I'm okay, and you're okay, and we're all like spokes in a wheel, and we're all going to find our way to God, and it's all going to be okay. And you just look at the adulterer and just say, it's okay, God loves you. Go to a funeral home. Go to a funeral home this week and spend your time. Go to five or six funerals. If I was a betting man, I'd bet you $100 right now that every one of them would go to heaven. They don't send anybody to hell anymore. It's totally out of style. Nobody goes to hell anymore. Why is that? Because everybody just wants to play the game that everybody's all right and nobody is held accountable for anything. And that's the result of worshiping and serving an abstract God who stays in his abstract world and doesn't involve himself and meddle in our natural affairs. But the Word of God is not abstract. The Word of God is concrete. The Word of God is specific and targeted. It is assertive and it is intrusive. If you embrace the Word of God, it's going to get up in your life and turn you upside down. It's going to get in your relationships and meddle with everything. It's going to turn the church and everything we do in the church upside down if we're not living according to the Word of God. Somebody say amen. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Obey the laws to the governor, to the king, to the one that's sent to punish evildoers. This is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Don't use your cloak of liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. In Romans, Paul tags into this teaching at Romans 12 and 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. If you're struck, you don't strike back. Don't teach your children to strike back, because you're teaching them self-preservation and you're teaching them to stand up for themselves and you're teaching them to be strong, but you're teaching them against the Word of God. Recompense no man evil. Now you're meddling with my family, Brother Sutton. Well, I really am, at a very elemental, and that's what I mean. This stuff is easier out in the abstract, but when it gets down on the turf right in your face, then it's more difficult to deal with. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Pay your bills. Be on time. Be honest. If anybody takes a loss, let it be you and not the other guy. If be possible, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Rather, give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Once you embrace that, you release every enemy you've ever had. You release every offender that's ever offended you. You release every person that's perpetrated evil against you. You never again sit and dwell on how you would like to get even or what evil you would like to see befall them, or just sit in an angry stupor and be angry against that person. You hand that over to God and say, God, your vengeance is going to be a lot better than mine. You take care of it. I'm not dealing with it anymore. God said, vengeance is mine. Everybody say amen. And you, somebody's right now saying, you don't know what he did to me. This is not fair. You don't know how they hurt me, and you don't know how they injured me. But I want you to embrace the Word of God today. And I want you to understand that God is not a man. God has a higher vision than any of us in this place. And what he's telling you is good for you. My, when I turn those things over to God, I get released in my spirit. I don't bear the burden of all of the clutter of my past anymore. I can't go back there and do anything about it, but I can lay it on an altar and put it in the hands of God, and I can walk away from that, and I can be a free man just by obeying the Word of God. Somebody say amen. Avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. No, you can't put rat poison in it. You can't do that. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, a lot of good commentaries will tell you that that is a nice thing that you're doing. It's like when a neighbor comes to borrow coals to build a fire for his family, and they carry them in a turban on their head. And I'd never understood that. What keeps the turban from getting on fire? Has he got it in a fire pan or what? But this is not talking about sharing coals with your neighbor. This is talking about heaping coals on your enemy when he goes to hell. It's going to make hell hotter for him. You let God take care of that. You just give him bread. You give him water. You be kind to him. The pit's going to be deeper for him. Be not overcome of evil. Everybody say, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a rationale at work here. There is a higher moral authority. You're not left to make these decisions all by yourself, but rather God has already made these decisions. And all that's left to me and to you is to say amen or to walk away. And I choose to say amen to the word of God today. I choose to say God knows better than I'll never know. And I'm going to serve God and I'm going to obey God and I'm going to let him handle all the clutter of life. There is a universal moral authority and I can trust him because he laid down his life for me. But how do I trust? Where do I start? Where do I start trusting God? The first scripture in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the hardest verse in the whole Bible. Because you want to say, well, who's God? And how do you do that? And what's it all hanging on? And how do I know that? But God doesn't start back at the formation and give you all the physics and the chemistry and all of the celestial spiritual dynamics where spiritual things become natural things. He doesn't bother you with all that because it's way above your pay grade. He just says, if you're going to do business with me, here's the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Somewhere in your experience, you've got to be able to step over into the arena of faith and say, okay, I'm going to embrace everything God says, and I believe this with all my heart. But this is a hard verse, and even though at some point I've got to step into the arena, I don't know how I accomplish that. How do I get in there in the first place? Well, I could tell you this morning, you've got to climb the mountain to see. You've got to take the journey with God to see. But that's not satisfying to the natural mind. That's not satisfying to the flesh. I'm just saying, come on and live for God and do the right thing. And then you'll see that God is good. It's like Abraham on the mountain when he's called him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And it's the hardest thing God ever asked him to do. And he takes him up on the mountain and he's about to plunge the knife into the boy's chest and cut his throat and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. As God had commanded, he's up on the mountain of God, but God stays his hand and God says, no, there's a ram over here and we're going to offer up that ram. And Abraham didn't know that he and Isaac were walking through some typology about the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and all of that. He didn't really understand all that. But when he saw that ram hung up in the bushes, prepared there as a sacrifice, he renamed the mountain. He named it Jehovah Jireh. He said, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. And I could tell you today, even though the commandment of God is hard, you make your way up the mountain of the obedience to the commandment of God. And when you get there, you'll find out that God has done what he said and God has provided according to his word. And see, we can believe that today if we're already involved in the things of God and we're already embracing the things of God. But if I'm standing on the outside, it's like you're asking me to take a long journey to alter my life, to do things that I do not understand, and I don't know why. Why should I trust? How can I trust? But at some point, you got to buy this book. At some point, you've got to concede. You've got to give up to God. And I'd be the first one to tell you, do not check your brain at the door when you come to the house of God. Use that fine brain, that mind that God gave you. Ask your questions, but at some point, you're going to have to step over into the arena of faith. At some point, you're going to have to climb that mountain of God, prepared to sacrifice all, giving your all. God asks for a lot. God's not asking for a little time or a little life or a little bit. God's asking for all of you, all you have, all you are, or ever will be. This is a big deal. And you'd be a fool to step into this without saying, I believe every bit of it. You'd be an idiot. This is a big deal that God is asking you to do. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's good for us that God has done a lot of work on the front end of this thing. And it comes to us in the form of prophecy. And history verifies the prophecy. Before, my wife gave our testimony yesterday at the ladies' meeting. But before we walked in the door of the First United Pentecostal Church on the Victorious Church on Victoria Drive, before we ever walked in that place, we already believed the book. We were just looking for somebody that was teaching the book. I was raised Southern Baptist and I knew it wasn't there. She was raised Presbyterian and she could guarantee you it wasn't there. But surely somebody is teaching the Word of God. So we started calling preachers and interviewing priests and going to meetings and Bible studies. And these Pentecostals that we ran into, because some of our group had gone to school with some, these Pentecostals, every question we would ask, they'd give us chapter and verse for it. They'd give us chapter and verse. They're always going back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God, back to the Word of God. And see, that appealed to us because we were stirred in this and we were launched into this because we got a hold of a little cassette tape. A cassette tape. That's a little plastic box with this little black stuff in it that goes round and round and makes noises. It's amazing. Captures voices and music and things. But you young people don't know anything about that. But we got a tape on Josh McDowell, and Josh McDowell gave us about 10 killer prophecies that were very obvious for any layman to see that God said this way before, and here it is fulfilled in our day. And at that point, the only question is, what are you going to do about it? Because the prophecy supports and lends veracity to the whole book. So by the time we walked in the house of God and they're showing me in the book that everybody in the Bible was baptized in Jesus' name, we were ready to be baptized in Jesus' name. And when they showed us in the book that everybody in the Bible believed that God was one and not three, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When they showed us that in the book, I was ready to embrace that and understand that. And when they showed us that everybody in the Bible that came to God received the Holy Ghost, I wanted the Holy Ghost because the Bible was already true to me. And I wasn't very old in the business of studying the Bible, but something had clicked and I had crossed over, and embracing the prophecy made me embrace the whole book. So then anything the book says, we're ready to do it. Praise God. So history verifies the prophecy. And then what is obviously supernatural, obviously miraculous, authenticates the rest of the book. And you conclude that God is behind the book. At some point, you've got to embrace the fact that the Word of God is self-authenticating, and you have to be weaned from continual proofs at every level. Once you step in, you've just got to embrace the whole thing. I mean, and this shouldn't be that difficult. Come outside at night and look at the stars. That's what God did to Abraham. Just look at what God's done. Tell me there's no God. Tell me that just happened. Tell me that the one that put those there can't come down and make himself clear and known to you. So, chronic doubt. If you are a chronic doubter and you're always doubting the Word of God, at some point, that's not just a function of doubt. At some point, that's a function of will. At some place, I'm backing off and I'm saying, you're singing the same old song of doubt, but there's something about this you don't want to do because you got a personal agenda. You've got a will issue here. And you're couching it in language that implies doubt. And I just can't believe. But the dirty truth at the bottom of the matter is that you don't want to believe because you got a sneaking suspicion about what God will want you to do. And you're not ready to turn loose of what you are and who you are. But at some point, you're going to have to turn all that loose. You understand you're going to have to do business with God. And that continuing doubt disguises itself, but it's an abdication of responsibility. Let's look at Israel, the cornerstone of biblical prophecy. Are you okay? You all right? Let's clap our hands unto God and bless his name. What a good God. Moses forecast the scattering of Israel. Now for us, we live in a day where we know historically Israel's been scattered twice into all the world, and they've been gathered back and are presently in the land of Canaan, in the land of Abraham. But that's over thousands of years, and you have to know and understand that what has happened to them is impossible. No other nation has ever been scattered like that and regathered. They've done it twice. No other nation has been scattered all over the world, hated all over the world, dogged out all over the world, and has made their way back. They have outlived all the great empires that destroyed them. Babylon is gone, and Rome is gone, and Egypt is gone. I mean, they're there, but they're like third world tourist traps right now. But Israel's back in the land, and the desert is blooming like a rose, and they're exporting fruit and vegetables and high-tech products, and they're incredible. They may have a better missile shield program than we have. It's an incredible thing to see them there. They are there because God brought them back there. But here's the backstory. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 36. This is Deuteronomy 28 is a wonderful read for you. The first third of the book of the chapter is about all the blessings that will come to you if you obey God. And if you obey the word of God, all of these blessings shall overtake you. And he spends the whole first third of that 28th chapter talking about all the good things that God is going to do to you. How many of you want God to do good things to you? Well, the 28th of Deuteronomy says, if you'll obey God, all the good things will come to you. The second part of the two-thirds remaining of that chapter is all the curses that will fall upon you if you don't obey the word of God. It's really scary. And God knows how to give a curse. He talks about botches upon you and all sorts of horrible skin diseases and wishing it were day when it's night and wishing it were night when it's day. I mean, it's terrible. And so here we go. Deuteronomy 28, 36. This is to Israel. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, to a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. He said, I'm going to ship you out. I'm going to send you away from this land of Abraham. They haven't been scattered yet when he says this. Unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and thou shalt become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword in all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Have you ever heard about the wandering Jew? That's a proverb. That's an axiom. It's all over the world. It's because the Jews are wandering all over the world. Why? Because God scattered them all over the world. Why? Because the word of God said that he was when they didn't obey him. And they didn't obey him. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder. And God did this to Israel for a sign and for a wonder. Not just for them, but for us, that we can look at them and say, look, God said he was going to do that. And he did it. And it happened over centuries. It happened over millennia. And God did something that is unheard of in all of history. And he said it's going to be a sign and a wonder. And then verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, all nations, from the one end of the earth even to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy father have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. They were hated everywhere they went. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in the doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. And Moses, by the word of God, tells Israel, I'm going to scatter you all over the world if you don't obey me. This is back at the time of Moses. This is at the time when they come out of Egypt in the Exodus. This is in the patriarchal period, and they are positioned to be blessed or to be cursed, and they inevitably choose the curse. Roll ahead to the 7th century BC, and Isaiah is talking about this, the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking about our day. So Isaiah standing between Moses and us, and he's standing 700 years before, 600 some odd years before us in the 7th century, and he says this. He's talking about the church age. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I'll crunch that for you a little bit, but if you're not familiar with it, Jesus is the offspring of David. David is the offspring of Jesse. But this that he's talking about here reveals to you that the offspring of David is going to actually be the root of David, the root of Jesse. And later he will be called the root and the offspring of David. As the root, he is God Almighty. As the offspring, he's the Christ robed in flesh on the earth. And in that day, in the day of that individual who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, it shall stand as an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. Right there, he's prophesying about you. You are Gentiles. Any Jews in the house? You never know. But most of us are Gentiles. And he's prophesying about the fact that Gentiles are coming to God. But it's a Jewish prophet to a Jewish nation in a day where they really didn't believe Gentiles could get anything from God. I'm thanking God that by prophecy, he already had set the stage for you and for me when it was time for us to come to God. Aren't you glad there's a Gentile church today? Well, praise God. Unto that individual shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And if we had time today, I would go into a study we call the rest and the covering. And I would teach you that the Sabbath day was given Israel for rest. And they were duplicating what God had done in the creative act when he rested. And now he begins to teach them, rest or you will die. But in the New Testament, it's not the observance of the Sabbath day anymore, but the rest of God comes to us out of Isaiah chapter 28. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest and this is the refreshing. And he's prophesying again that there's going to come a day that the rest of God won't be a day anymore, but it'll be an experience, and it will be signaled or signed by stammering lips and another tongue. The first time we find that is in Acts chapter 2, when the 120 received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they all begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them the utterance. And what they received was the Holy Ghost. What they received was God on the inside. But what they really received was the rest of God, the Sabbath day down on the inside. A day was what they had. But now you've got it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You've got the rest of God. If you're glad for the Holy Ghost here today, give God praise and magnify his name. And his rest shall be glorious. And so that is telling you what day the rest of this is going to happen in. It's going to happen in the day that Gentiles are coming to Jesus and they're receiving the rest of God. And so the Holy Ghost dispensation, or the Gentile dispensation, Jesus would call it the time of the Gentiles. It's the church age. It's the place we're living right now. Matter of fact, we're living at the very end of the time of the Gentiles. And he says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set forth his hand again. Everybody say, the second time. He's going to do this twice. He's going to set forth his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He said these Jews are going to be scattered all over the world. You know, at this time, they had not been scattered once. They were still in the land of Abraham, but you got Moses saying they're going to be scattered everywhere. Now you've got Isaiah saying they're going to be scattered everywhere. That's not an easy thing to do, to scatter a nation all over the world, because people all over the world, they don't want neighbors coming in. They usually, you know, especially in old times, they'd kill people. Well, they killed a lot of Jews, but it couldn't stop them because the motive force of the word of God was behind them. And they went everywhere in all the world, every nation, every island. You can find Jewish settlements, Jewish synagogues, Jewish restaurants, Jews there today, yarmulkes and all that go with the whole business of Judaism. But he said the second time, twice I'm going to scatter them, and twice I'm going to gather them back. And he shall set up, the last verse 12, he shall set up an ensign, a signal, a sign, an advertisement for the nations. This is meant to be an advertisement to you. This is meant to tell you, you can trust the word of God. Look what I did with Israel. You can trust the word of God. Moses said it. Isaiah said it. Then I did it. And it was universal. They went all over the world. And then I gathered them back. And then I scattered them again. And then I gathered them back again. How about that? Well, let me tell you something. If your mind is full of NFL statistics, you may not find this interesting. And if Major League Baseball is something that really floats your boat, you may not be interested in this. But this blows my mind. There's nothing like this in all the world. There's nothing like this. God says it, then God does it, and then God says, what do you think about it? I think God's pretty impressive. I think God's pretty amazing. He said, and he shall set up an ensign, a signal, an advertisement for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. How did little Judah get all over the earth? Well, they're all over the earth because God said, I'm going to send them. And then they disobeyed and God sent them. So roll ahead. New Testament. You doing okay? New Testament. Jesus is standing in the shadow of the temple. They're looking at all the beautiful things in Jerusalem. This Jesus and his disciples are standing in the rebuilt Jerusalem because it's already been destroyed once. Jesus and his disciples are standing in the regathered Israel because they've already been scattered once during the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, and now they're back again. And he's standing in the place of the first leg of the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. And Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He said, guys, it's going to happen again. This whole place is coming down. How do you know that? Well, because I wrote the book. But I mean, he could tell you that as a man, because the word of God already forecasted that the second time all of that was going to happen. They were going to be scattered again. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed," this is verse 20, "with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." He's prophesying about AD 70, when Titus the Roman would come down and obliterate Jerusalem and once again scatter Jews all over the world. You can stand at one end of the Colosseum in Rome and you can see the Arch of Titus there over one of the main boulevards. And on the frieze of that arch, you can see little hewn out men in the stone. And a couple of them are carrying the menorah out of the temple in Jerusalem on their shoulders. It's inscribed in stone in the street of Rome within the shadow of the Colosseum. It's a testimony to say that Rome destroyed Jerusalem. The history book tells you Rome destroyed Jerusalem. History now tells you that God scattered them, and they've been scattered twice. But here's what Jesus says in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." Everybody say all nations. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until," and there's the swing, there's the hinge, there's the place where there's some hope for them, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles is the place where we're living right now. And who's back in Israel? Who's in government, in control, in Jerusalem? Who is in that place and has been? They came back a little bitter remnant after World War II. But in 1948, when the United Nations gave them a little piece of swamp land, all 50 million of the Arab neighbors tried to shove them into the sea, and they could not. No army could have kept them from being scattered all over the world. And when it was time prophetically for them to come back, no nation, no army could have stopped them from coming back. All the Arabs tried to stop them, and that little ragtag group of Jews in 1948 defeated all the Arab nations and got themselves a little foothold there around Tel Aviv. And it wasn't much. It was just swampland. But everywhere they went, they began to make that desert and that swampland and that old hand-me-down land that they were given begin to bloom like rose in the desert. And then again in 1966-67, the Arabs rose up again against them again, and in 6 days they defeated all the Arab nations and destroyed their air power within the first hours of that conflict. And then again in 73-74, Yom Kippur, and they were attacked by the Arabs again, and they defeated all the Arab nations and almost had to go to war with Russia in that frame. I want you to understand, this is something you can read in the news every day. I try to read the Jerusalem Post every day, at least the headlines and something from the Jerusalem Post every day. And it's not so much that I'm a news junkie, but I am a news junkie. Hello, my name is Barry. I'm a news junkie. I'm a news junkie, but Brother Antoine, every time I open that spread, it's like they're back in the land today. They've got a newspaper. They've got a prime minister. They've got the Knesset. They're they're in the land. This is impossible. They should have been assimilated and sucked up in all the nations where they went. Hitler could have killed them all. They died in the gulags of Russia. They've died in the Inquisition in Spain. But nobody could kill them because God said they were going to live in those oppressive places. And nobody could have killed them all. And nobody could have assimilated them all. And when the trump sounded and it was God's time, they all made their way back to the land of Abraham. I want you to know that is impossible. What we've just talked about is impossible. But God did it. And not only did he do it, he did it like a big home run hitter. And he said, I'm going to put it right over there. And he does exactly what he says in his word. And it is the Lord's doing. I don't know how it affects you, but it's marvelous in my sight today. God took a nation, scattered them, gathered them, scattered them again, gathered them again. And they are there right now for the 12th and 14th chapters of Zechariah. When the Lord returns, they're going to look up and see him. And they're going to be so excited because their Messiah's there. And he's going to deliver them. And then he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they're going to see that their Messiah, their God who's coming to deliver them, has nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And they're going to realize that he came 2,000 years before. That prophecy is dependent on the fact that Israel is back in the land. And they are back in the land today. I just want to tell you, we can't go through all the prophecies that we studied with Josh McDowell in the infancy of our experience in God. But I will tell you this, something happened in my soul that has not budged in these 42 years of living for God. Something happened in my mind that has not changed. I believe that you could shoot me in the head tonight, but the last breath that I have, I will tell you, I believe the word of God is true. You can do anything, take me anywhere you like, but that is not going to change because I've seen something in the word of God that is worthy of my trust. Once I see that God is the doer of it and God is the author of it, when he says forgive your enemies, then I say I've got to get about the business of forgiving my enemies. This doesn't sound easy and it doesn't sound like something I'm going to do quickly, but I've got to get this done. When he says obey the laws of the land, I've got to learn how to do that. Before we came to God, I was breaking all kind of laws. I break far fewer laws now. I'm doing good. I've got a growth curve going on, but I'm doing all right. So when he gets meddling in your life, when he says you can't live with that woman anymore, you can't live with that man anymore, you've got to quit watching those old filthy movies. You've got to get that television out of your house. You say, well, I never saw the Bible say nothing about television. Well, it said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And if you don't think a TV is wicked, you got grits for brains. You need to understand right now that when God begins to intrude in you, well, Brother Sutton, it's football season. My God, I might get righteous in February, but I mean, right now, my God, the Crimson Tide is. Friend, let me just make it plain to you. If you're going to go to heaven and live for God, you're going to have to leave the Crimson Tide at an altar somewhere. You're going to have to lead Auburn and LSU and whoever it is. You got to put the NFL down here and the Major League Baseball down here and the NBA. You got to lay it all in an altar. You say, well, why? The Bible didn't say anything about, but the Bible says enough about how we should live and what we should do that those things have no place in the lives of apostolic people or people that are living for God.
That's right.
But if he tells me right now, don't do cheesecake, the cheesecake is gone. I mean, what do you like? What's your favorite? Andrew, what do you like? Man, Andrew likes it all. Well, let's just call a fast. This kind cometh not out but by fasting and prayer. Let's call a fast. Man, I hate fasting. That's terrible. But I'm going to fast. I love prayer, but I hate fasting. I tell you what, let's pray and fast. I'll pray. And you fast. We'll be tandem. We'll tag team it. How's that? I hate fasting, but the scripture says there's some places I can't get without fasting. And so I'm going to push back the plate. I'm going to exercise temperance, which is really a deal. And I'm going to say no to the flesh. But there's a plethora of things that I have to do in order to please him and obey his word. And he's always, and I, every time I get to a certain place and I'm living for God at a level that is higher than where I used to live for God, I hear him knocking at my door again. And he's coming with something else. And he's never satisfied. And he always wants to build me. And he always wants to lead me. And he always wants to challenge me. And he wants me to take the next step and realize the next vista and have another fresh breath of vision, and it never stops. But I don't tell him no, because I've seen and I know it to my core that I can trust him. His word is true. It never fails. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Lindsay, come help me. Somebody that loves him and trusts him, go ahead and praise him right now. Somebody that's on the fence and you struggle with some things in God, you need to get yourself all wrapped up and tied up in this thing. You've got to take a leap somewhere. You've got to step across into the arena of faith. God has given you reason enough for it. If you continually, chronically struggle with doubt, realize this, that at some point you're not dealing with doubt, you're dealing with will. There's something about this you don't want to do, and you're running a little subterfuge there. You're hiding it a little bit and saying, well, I just can't see it. Yeah, you do. Well, I just can't take that leap of faith. Yes, you can. Let's be honest. I don't want to live for God right now. It costs too much. Well, at least you're being honest with yourself. That's a good beginning. But I'll tell you this, once you start that conversation, anything you lay down, what you get is going to be far, it's going to be like you're bringing sand and he's shoveling gold. You're bringing trash and he's covering you with diamonds. And I hate to use natural emblems of wealth, but it's like his things, his stuff, is so much better, so much richer than anything I bring to him. Is there a witness in the house? Everything I lay down for God, my life is increased, my life is enriched, my life is blessed. My relationships get better, my home life gets better, my internal life gets better. I get better when I bring all of the junk that he's asked me to bring and I lay it down in an altar. He's not telling you all this because he just wants to run your life. He's telling you this because he wants your life to be rich, blessed, fruitful, profitable in his hand and in your hand. He wants your children to grow up strong and blessed. He wants you to have the best of the promise of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. This altar is open right now. I know because of the prophecy, I know the rest of the book is true. Submit. I want to submit myself to God. I want to submit myself to every ordinance. I want to honor all men. I want to love the brotherhood. I want to let God handle the vengeance. I want to lay all my offender and all my offenses down in an altar. I want to see what God has for me. Anybody that hung those stars in their places, that person can do a work in my life. Come down to this altar today. Just lay yourself at his feet. Give yourself to his power. Let him do a work in you you could never do in yourself.
Is our God.
Ghost, church. There may be somebody by you that needs the Holy Ghost. Look around, church. There may be somebody there that needs you to pray with them.
We lift you up and say,